Amen. Thank you very much. James chapter number 2. If you have your Bibles, James chapter number 2. Well, it's wonderful to see you here on our very last evening of our spiritual or new life conference. And I am just curious. We started on Sunday night, of course, Monday night, Labor Day night, and then Tuesday night, last night, and we're finishing here tonight. How many have been able to be with us for every service Sunday night all the way through this one in the evenings? Can I see your hands, please? This is your fourth night here. That's just wonderful, just wonderful. And I want to say thank you for coming. As a preacher, it's always a privilege when folks come, and I really do appreciate it. I could preach, but if you weren't here, it wouldn't be near as good. And it's always a blessing to have people in the pews, and I appreciate so much your faithfulness. We've been having chapel as well, and I won't ask the students if they've been in chapel because I'm assuming that they have been, but we've had some good chapels as well Tuesday and today, and so it's just been a delight. I know that you're my home church, but it is kind of fun to be able to do a progression. Most of the time, it's just a message here, a message here, a message here, which I'm fine to do. But this time, I was just encouraged to be able to kind of run through a revival progression. And it's a progression that we do, just maybe different messages, but do on a regular basis. And let me just kind of let you in on what a revival progression is. I do believe that methodology should be born out of theology. And there's a verse of scripture that really dictates the way that I approach a week of ministry. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So some of you have heard me say this before, but that really is my theology of preaching. That in one of those categories, usually when I start a week, we start with doctrine and reproof, which is pretty much what's right and what's wrong. Deal with issues. Now, we didn't have much time to do that. Normally, if I'm in a longer meeting, we'll deal with several issues that God's people struggle with. Sunday night, we dealt with unbelief when it comes to struggling with bitterness or God dealing with us or through human instrumentality. And we dealt with that, and that really is dealing with what's wrong. I often deal with other issues, often moral purity issues. Usually every week in a Christian school, one of the chapels will be dedicated solely to dealing with the moral purity arena. Got several different passages I love to cover from time to time in that chapel time. And then we move to correction, of course, and that correction is what we did on Monday night, James chapter number 4, how to be restored. And then, of course, instruction in righteousness, and that's how to keep it right. And we dealt with that last night, and we're going to continue to deal with that tonight, kind of taking off where we were. So we're a little on a progression, and certainly want to finish here tonight, at least in some degree, kind of putting it all together. And it has certainly been a delight for you to join us in this progression. And I really do trust, I believe that this fall and this year, the theme that God has given Falls Baptist Church is a very exciting theme. And I want you to know the themes that we come up with, although I'm not here all the time, they really impact my ministry and my life as well. As I watch God work in the church body, it is a great encouragement, able to go to other places. And I have used many times the testimony of different ones of you here in the congregation to encourage a pastor, to encourage a church, what God can do in changing a life. And so it's certainly been a blessing. Well, I just want to say this before we get into the message as well. We're, of course, taking off on Saturday. Our team is. So I'm going to ask the team to stand. That'd be my wife and daughter and the six young people traveling with us. So wherever they are, if they'd stand, please. And these are the young people. And it's been a while since I've had all of the young people here as graduates or students at Baptist College of Ministry. So you may be seated. I think we got all six of them. Okay, I just want to make sure they're all in here because if they're not, they're in trouble. Okay, so anyway, but they're all here. Okay, great. Well, I want to go to James chapter number 2. And let me just simply say, I think it was a year ago. I may be wrong about that. Pretty sure it was a year ago. At the seminary retreat, I went through James chapter number 2 and presented a theological apologetic for my position on James chapter number 2, which is not perhaps the typical commentary position. Now, my goal tonight is not to present the apologetic. There are certain elements I'm sure will come out. But for those that are seminarians that heard the message, tonight is taking James chapter 2 and preaching it in an evangelistic sense or revival sense. Now, that day I just presented to you my position without a lot of application. But tonight I'd like to present it so we have the foundation, but I want us to deal with application. Now, if you look at James chapter number 2, the famous phrase that many people are aware of, that faith without works is dead, is found in the second half of James chapter number 2. Now, just to show you understand the two different positions, basically they're grouped into two positions. So there's one position that would basically say that what this is saying is saving faith, or faith in Christ to save them, without works is dead. In other words, the person who claims to be saved, who does not back it up with obedience and works, really isn't saved. Okay, that's one position, and that is not the position I take, and I don't have time to go into why. I believe that James chapter 2 is written to believers. You say, why? Because the word brethren is used. So I believe that this written to people that the writer James believes are brethren. They are saved. So my position would simply be that this is not talking about saving faith, if you can put it that way, without works is dead. I believe it's saying is sanctifying faith without works is dead. In other words, faith in your Christian walk. Faith in the Christian life, in other words, as you walk in through your Christian life, if you say you're believing God and it doesn't result in obedience, it's dead. That's what I believe it's saying. So it's written to all those of us that are believers. Now, could I put it this way? Packaging it in our little Peter walking on the water, okay? Faith that stays in the boat is dead. And faith that gets out of the boat as God commands and leads is alive faith. It's living faith. And what I want to show you tonight is, I could put it this way, faith that gets out of the boat does some pretty remarkable things. And James chapter 2 is going to give us, there's more than this, but I'm just going to deal with three things that faith that gets out of the boat, what it does, what it accomplishes in our life. So let me just simply say this. Last night, if you were here, maybe God dealt with you about a step to get out of the boat. Now, I don't know what your step may be. Could I give you some possibilities? Maybe there's a student here, and over these last few days, God has been convicting you and dealing with you and saying, you got to deal with some sin because you haven't biblically dealt with it. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin, anybody know, shall not. Listen, may I say this carefully? If you are covering your sin and not biblically dealing with it, you will not and you cannot prosper in your Christian life. It won't happen. Okay, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them, the sins, shall have mercy. Now, clearly, may I say this, I don't believe the verse is talking about primarily toward God, because I got a question for you. Can you cover sin from an all-seeing, all-hearing, ever-present God? And the answer is no. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So God sees everything. God knows every time you've looked at something you shouldn't. God knows when you've lied to your parents, teenagers. God knows, college student, when you watched something, went over to a friend's house and watched a movie that they would not have wanted you to watch. You know. See, the point is, God knows that. He knows every sin we commit. So covering sin, you can't cover sin from God, but I will tell you, friend, you certainly can cover sin from people who deserve to know. And I will say this, young person, if I can help you with this, if you're a teenager college student and you've ever done anything behind your parents' back that you know if your parents knew about it, they'd be grieved and they would be broken, you will never be right with God until you come clean with mom and dad. Because you're clearly covering your sin, because you know if they knew about it, it would bother them, it would grieve them, it would burden them. I remember probably 10 years ago, I was preaching, I believe, here on a Sunday evening, and I made that very statement. I think it was the first time I ever really made it that way. I said, young person, if you've ever done anything your parents would be grieved or burdened about, you'll never be right with God until you get right with your parents. I remember it was a few days later, a senior in high school at the time came up to me, and he was beaming. And he said, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, you said this in the message, and I remembered saying it. He said, when you said that, he said, years ago, he said, I did something really bad. He said, really bad. So bad, I'm not telling you. And of course, he didn't have to. I wasn't the one that he needed to uncover a sin to. He said, but when you said that, he said, I realized what I had to do. He said, for years, I've said to myself, I don't need to get this right, talk to my parents about that. But when you said that, I knew what I had to do. I knew I would never be free until I got right with my parents. He said, I just wanted you to know that was either last night or the night before. He said, I sat down with my parents, and he said, I'm going to be honest with you. They cried, I cried, it was rough, but I want to tell you, he's beaming while he's saying this. He said, I feel so close to God. He said, I am closer to God than I've been a long time. And he said, I'm closer to my parents than I've been a long time. I'm so glad that I came clean with my parents. You know what the problem? The problem was, he wasn't prospering, and when he confessed and forsook it, God gave him mercy, and he began to prosper. You know what mercy is? Mercy simply means, a teenager, college student, that it won't be as bad as it would have been if you'd have gotten caught. And by the way, adults can cover sin too. I remember years ago reading the story of a pastor. His name was, last name was Marsh, Pastor Marsh, and one night he was preaching and he preached on this particular truth, covering sin. And while he preached it, he noticed a gentleman in his church just seeming to be in agony. After the service, the man came up to him and said, "Preacher Marsh, you have put me in a terrible fix." He said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, I work down here for this boat maker, and he's an atheist. He mocks God. He makes fun of me. He makes life miserable for me." And he said, "The only problem is," he said, "I've been stealing from him." He said, "I've been building a boat in my backyard," and he said, "copper nails are really expensive." He said, "You use copper nails when you build a boat because they don't rust." And he said, "Every day, all I do is just put a few copper nails in my pockets," and he said, "I just go home." He said, "I've always justified it. I figure he doesn't pay me enough and he'll never miss them. But," he said, "I realize those are lame excuses. I'm nothing more than a common thief." He said, "I can't get right with him. He's an atheist. He'll mock. He'll make fun. It'll push him away from the gospel." The preacher looked at him and says, "You leave that to God. What you need to do is say, go do what God wants you to do. You need to get right with your employer." Well, week after week, he would preach and he'd look out and see the man in agony, just in agony. One time that came up to him, says, "Preacher," he says, "those copper nails are digging into my conscience." One day the pastor got up to preach, and as he looked out, he noticed that very man, and he was beaming. So he says, "I got to talk to him." He comes up and says, "Okay, tell me what happened." He said, "Preacher, you're not going to believe it." He said, "I was so miserable, I couldn't stand it." He said, "I finally went to my atheist boss, and I told him I was a thief, and I'd been stealing copper nails, and I was willing to make restitution." He said, "He looked at me oddly. He said, I always thought you were a fake." He said, "But any religion that would cause you to come back and get right about stealing copper nails, it's got to be something to it." You see, if you cover sins, you won't prosper. But if you confess and forsake, you'll have mercy. For someone out here, perhaps, your getting out of the boat moment is, "I got to get right with my boss," or "I got to get right with my parents." Maybe a college student, "I need to call home and get right with mom and dad about some things that were happening like last couple years." Yeah, I'm talking to, listen, the reason some of you do not prosper spiritually and you're in a very vibrant spiritual atmosphere is nothing to do with God, and the problem is not with God. The problem is God says you're not going to prosper if you cover sin, so you're not going to prosper if you cover sin. You are living in the boat. You may say you believe God, but until you get out of that boat, your faith is dead. See, that's what James chapter 2 is saying. In a moment, we'll walk through this, but I want us to get the application because there's some out here perhaps that will need that. For others, perhaps last night God stirred you about a next door neighbor or a coworker or a relative, and you realize, "I know what my step of faith is. I know what my getting out of the boat is. I got to give them a call. I got to get in this for real Sunday. I've got to invite them out, facilitate their getting here. I got to pray them in." Whatever it may be, perhaps God has laid on your heart some evangelistic moment or somebody you're particularly burdened about, but you realize in order for that to happen, you're going to have to get out of the boat, open your mouth, and do maybe what you have very rarely done in your life, and that is give testimony for Jesus Christ. And for some in this room, that may be a very scary moment, your get out of the boat moment. So understanding that for some, it may be something simply as saying, "Okay, this for real Sunday, I'm getting on board." Everything. Maybe it's just simply your moment would simply be on Saturday, a couple of weeks from now, is to say, I'm going to jump into this church Sunday school thing and get on board with this hour of prayer. And that's your get out of the boat moment for some of you. In fact, I think I mentioned this. I was recently with a assistant pastor, and he made a decision to pray 15 minutes a day. And I'll never forget, he told the teenagers, "I am so afraid to tell you I've made this commitment because I want you to check out on me." He said, "I'm afraid that I'm not going to be able to keep it." Now, I'll be honest with you, I was kind of stunned at a 15-minute commitment being that difficult, but I realized that that's where some are. I say, "Well, man, I just don't know." So the get out of the boat moments are those moments where we know what God is laying on our hearts, we know what he's asking us to do, and yet we, whatever reason, because of the past, because of past failure, because of past difficulty, because of our own limitations, there we are in the boat, and we're really weighing whether or not we really want to get out on the boat. Now, last night we heard it all theologically, exactly why this is possible, and this is the only way to live the Christian life. Now, I don't know where you are, but I will tell you, if God is moving in your life, it does not matter who you are, myself included, if God is moving in your life, there's always a get-out-of-the-boat moment that's about to come. That's what the Christian life is. So James chapter number 2, if I could say this, tells us what happens when people get out of the boat. When people say, okay, God, I'm going to get right with my parents. I'm going to make that phone call. I'm going to get it right. Okay, God, I'm going to my boss. I'm going to get right some things that I need to get right with my boss. In fact, thank the Lord for someone in this room, I won't point him out, who recently in the last couple days had a get right with the boss occasion, got out of the boat and went to their boss and got some things right. In this very audience. See, these are very real things. And for some of you, the get out of the boat moment is, you know, maybe today you did it. You went next door, invited your friend, or talked to somebody about the Lord that God laid on your heart. So let's see what happens when we believe God enough to obey Him, depending on His strength, not ours. Okay, James chapter number 2, let's look at verse number 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Now, let me just simply say that many times that's where folks will say that this is talking about salvation. But I think it's important for us to realize, like we have probably preached here in the last couple of days, you probably caught this, that the word save is simply the word sozo in the Greek language. And it's the idea of the word save, it's the idea of rescue, or it's the idea of deliver. Now, the word save, for instance, in the book, in the Synoptic Gospels, is used 54 times. Of those 54 times, 34 times the word save is used to talk about a rescue or deliverance that is non-salvific. In other words, it is not a salvation save from hell, that is. It's not that kind of save. 20 times it is used to talk about salvation in the way we think of it, okay, save. So 34 times it is talking about a rescue or a deliverance, maybe a rescue from demon possession, or a rescue or deliverance from illness or some malady. Okay, so we understand that the word sozo can be used for a variety of deliverances. Now, it's interesting to me that in this particular book, the book of James, the word save is used 5 times. So let's see how James uses the word save, because it might help us understand a little bit more about this verse. Let's move quickly. Go, if you would, please, to James chapter number 5, because in James chapter number 5, it says in verse number 15 of James 5, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." Now, that's clearly talking about a deliverance from sickness. The prayer of faith shall deliver the sick from sickness is the idea there. Okay, look down at verse number 19, okay, of chapter number 5. Brethren, who's he talking to, saved or lost? Saved. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, again, I don't want to get into much of an apologetic here, but clearly he's addressing believers, and he's saying, listen, if any one of you, that's believers, err from the truth, okay, you can't err from the truth if you never had it. So this is a believer who gets away from God. Have you ever known a believer who got away from God? And the answer is yes. And one convert him simply means one turn him back to the truth. He's saying, don't you know that if you do that, you save a soul from death? Okay, now the idea there would be, what is kind of death that it's talking about? Now, there's several options, but there's several options that it can't be. One thing in interpretation is always to determine what it couldn't be. Okay, could it be the second death, a place called hell? And the answer is no, because saved people can't go to hell. So it's clearly not that. So what kind of death could it be? Well, could it be physical death? And the answer is, yeah, it could be. It could be. And another death it could be is to be carnally minded is death. That's the deadness of carnality, which of course means we need revival. Now, personally, I think this is a revival passage. And what he's saying, listen, friends, when you turn somebody back to the truth, you have rescued them from the deadness of carnality, and now, of course, they're revived. Now, that's just my take on it, and I realize good people disagree, but my point is he's using the word save in a non-salvation sense. First one, saved from sickness. The other one being saved from death, either physical death or the deadness of carnality. Now, I won't go into some of the other passages of Scripture, but I do believe that what we're dealing with here in James chapter 2 is a deliverance in a Christian's life. A Christian life deliverance. Now, I want you to see something quickly here, and we'll see verses 15 and 16, because verses 15 and 16 give us an illustration. So whatever verse 14 means, it is illustrated in 15 and 16. If a brother or sister, by the way, saved or lost... Saved. Okay, it's an illustration about saved people. If a brother or sister be naked, of course, that's the idea of ill-clothed and destitute of daily food, and one of you, saved or lost? Saved. One of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now notice that word, what doth it profit, is used twice. It's used at 14. 16 is like parentheses. So whatever verse 14 means, it is illustrated in verses 15 and 16. Now what's 15 and 16 talking about? It's talking about people who are believers and they are physically in need. They're ill-clad, and they're not being fed well. And somebody who professes to have faith comes to them and says, be ye warmed and filled. Now, grammatically, there are two possibilities. It's either in the middle or the passive. Most scholars agree it doesn't make sense for it to be in the middle. And all that simply means it would then mean warm yourself, fill yourself. Now, that doesn't make any sense to go to somebody who is in poverty saying, warm yourself, fill yourself. So it's clearly passive, which means be warmed, be filled. So the translation here to me, I believe, is extremely accurate. And so what he's saying is, I could say this, he's making, don't miss this, a statement of faith. In other words, what he's saying is, hey, listen, God will warm you, because it's passive. The guy can't warm himself. So God will warm you, God will fill you, because it's clearly a statement of faith. Now, the Bible is saying if a guy goes on and makes a statement of faith, God's big enough to warm you, and God's big enough to fill you, but that person will not to give of his own means to help this brother or sister and trust God to help meet his needs, God says, what does it profit? Now, I know something like this can be complicated, so let me just cut to the chase and give a quick illustration. Many of you have read The Life of Hudson Taylor, and I just recently was reading his biography. I'm always thrilled. If I have a hobby, it's reading biographies, and probably the country I've read the most about is China. I've got probably a bookshelf that has books on Chinese missions that's probably that long, and I've read every one of the books. And so I find it very fascinating, but one of the stories out of the life of Hudson Taylor is he was still in England preparing to go to China. And he'd made the decision that he was not going to talk to men about his financial needs. He figured, if I can't trust God financially in England, how am I going to trust him in China? You know, that's a really good premise. So what he decided to do, I'm not going to talk to men about my financial needs, but I will talk to God. So one day, he was working. He had a half a crown. Now, I'm not British, so I don't know what that is. But he had a half a crown in his pocket, and it evidently was enough money to feed him for a week. He'd get his next paycheck in a week. One day he was walking through some neighborhood, and an Irish man accosted him who he had ministered to before, and he said, please come with me, please come with me. Well, Hudson Taylor went with him and went into a very bad section of town there in London, and went into a very squalid neighborhood, and finally up some stairs and into the dwelling place. And I don't know that he'd ever been there before. And he saw a woman that had just given birth, a baby that was barely alive, and he saw the squalor of some children who were greatly in need, impoverished. And it was like the Holy Spirit said, give them that half crown. Have you ever argued with God? And Hudson Taylor commences to be honest about the fact he began to negotiate with God. Now he said, God, if that was in change, I'd give him so much. It was all theoretical because it wasn't in change. So he's negotiating with God, and every time he added a little bit to it, his misery increased. So finally, the man says, could you pray for us? Because Hudson Taylor was actually a little irritated, and he said, why haven't you gotten help? And the man explained everything, and he was just a victim of some circumstances. And he said, have you been to the Catholic priest? Because he was clearly Catholic. And he said, yeah, the Catholic priest won't come unless I have a certain amount of money. I don't have any money. This is how the story goes. He said, I don't have anybody to help me. So Hudson Taylor, he asked if he would pray for him. So Hudson Taylor bows his head. He loved to pray in those days. But he said, Dear Heavenly Father. And as soon as he said, Dear Heavenly Father, it was like the Holy Spirit said, you big hypocrite. How dare you call me Heavenly Father and you're not willing to trust me without that half crown in your pocket? Hudson Taylor said he didn't even know what he prayed from that point on. You ever been like that? It's an auto drive. He closes in prayer. That man looks at him and says, "Sir, if you can help us, please do." He said it was like a word from the king. "Give to him that asketh thee." He reached in his pocket, he grabbed the coin, and he handed it to the man, and he said, "Sir, you can trust God." He said, "Believe me, I know, because I'm going to have to trust him." And he handed him the half crown, and he said, when he did, joy flooded his soul. And Hudson Taylor writes, as he walked down, he said, literally flew down those stairs. And he said, when he flew down those stairs, he said, not only was the woman's life spared, but I realized that mine was saved too. He even uses the word saved. You know what Hudson Taylor was saying? Believing God enough to obey him delivered him. Now, the very first thing I want you to see tonight is that when you believe God enough to obey him, it delivers you. It delivers you from the deadness of carnality. It delivers you from doubt. It delivers you from compromise. In fact, Hudson Taylor pointed out after he wrote those words of being delivered that he felt if he had made the other decision that he might never have gone to China. He felt it was absolutely a dividing line for his life. I want to simply say, friends, when we believe God enough to obey, he delivers us. Whatever your issue is, you need to be delivered from. He delivers you from your fears. He delivers you from your inability to do what he's called you to do. He delivers you. I love reading the life of this book, They Found the Secret, by V. Raymond Edmond. And in there is a book, a chapter on a guy by the name of Nicholson. And he, of his own admission, said, "The biggest characteristic of my life was fear." He said, "I was just a chicken." And he said, "My Christian life, I got saved. My Christian life was going nowhere. I couldn't figure out why." He went to some meetings where truth was preached, and he started to get a hold of it, total surrender, total dependence. But he knew there was something holding him back, and he knew what it was, the fear of man. The Salvation Army, of course, it was a different animal than it is today. This is back when they actually believed in salvation. I'm not sure they do anymore. But that was back when they believed in. They've always been theologically different than I would agree with. But that, back in that day, they were very vocal about the gospel, and they were also very, very bold in their proclamation of the gospel. And so there was a little band of Salvation Army people every Saturday night would go down the road banging their drum, playing their bugles, and they were, And there was a, he said there was a guy that had a flag with the Salvation Army flag, and he said he was half there. He was a few fries short of a Happy Meal. You know what I'm talking about? He didn't use that terminology. I'm just using ours, okay? And so this guy was just kind of a little, and so it was not, you know, the sharpest group in the world. And the Holy Spirit said to him, "If you want to be delivered, walk down the street with the Salvation Army band." And the thought horrified him. W.P. Nicholson, he was a Presbyterian. It horrified him to have anything to do with the Salvation Army. You don't understand that, then you don't understand what I'm trying to say. But anyway, that's okay if you don't. But those that do, yeah, there's quite a bit of humor in that. So Nicholson, he was wrestling with it, and finally he said, "I'm sick of it. I'm sick of my lack of courage, and I'm sick of my lack of boldness." And he said, he made the decision, "I'm marching down the road with the Salvation Army band. I don't care if I die." And he said, when he got out there to get in the street, he said every relative of his was out. It was like God said, "You're going to have a funeral. Let's make it a good one." And he said, when I joined up with that band, and the commander looked at me and said, "Are you with us?" And he said, "Yes, sir, I am." And he handed him some kind of drum or something to do on the way down, you know. He said, "I threw it in everything I could." He said, "I got into the thing." And he said, "When I did," he said, "a miracle took place." He said, "I didn't care who saw me." He said, "I was proud to be a soldier of Jesus Christ and identified as such." And he said, that day, he said, "I lost my fear of man." And he said, "It never came back." And in his day, W.P. Nicholson is not a name we remember, but in his day was a very famous evangelist, and he was known for thundering, bold proclamation of the gospel. I'm going to tell you why. Because he believed God enough to get out of the boat, and God delivered him. See, he can deliver you, but you have to get out of the boat. And I don't know what it is. I'm just simply saying, if it's a phone call home, do it. If it's a trip next door to tell your next door neighbor about Jesus, do it. If it's sitting down with your mother who has rejected the gospel over and over, do it. Do whatever God lays on your heart to do. Do what he's telling you to do. See, faith without works is dead. But faith with works, with obedience, getting out of the boat, depending on Jesus to enable you, will deliver you. Now we got to move quickly. And again, there's some other things here, but we'll just move right down to, if we could please, verse number 21. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, let me just simply say here that often people, sometimes this is always quote by people who are trying to promote a theology of work salvation. Now, there's only one problem, and that problem, if I can simply say, is that Romans 3:20 says that there is no flesh is justified in God's sight through works. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Romans 3:20 makes it clear there's not a person in the room that can be justified in the sight of God by the works of the law. So, in the sight of God, we can ask this question. When was he justified in the sight of God? When was Abraham saved? And the answer is Genesis 15:6. The Bible says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that event, scholars disagree on when it is, but they say that event when Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness when he was justified in the sight of God, occurred 30 to 50 years before his offering Isaac on the altar. So you say, preacher, what is it saying here? What does it mean when it says, that was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Okay, now the answer to that, if you would please, look at verse number 22. I'm going to say the first word. I want everybody in the room to say the second word. Okay, so here it is. Seest. Okay, now we're going to go to verse 24. I want you to say the first word. I'll say the second word. The first word is see. Okay, don't miss this. When Abraham believed God in Genesis 15:6, he was justified in the sight of God by trusting God to deliver him. Don't miss this. But in this chapter of Scripture, 30 to 50 years later, when he offered Isaac upon the altar, he was justified in the sight of men. Not going to put it this way. When you believe God enough to obey him, do you know what that does? It declares to a lost, undying world that you know God. See, you can tell people you're a Christian, but how many people have you ever heard who are not believers in Jesus Christ who said, well, I'm not going to get saved, or there are hypocrites. See, not everybody that claims to be a believer lives it. They may be a believer, but we realize they don't all live it. We all know that. So God is simply saying, if you want to impact a lost and dying world, what you need to do is believe God enough to obey him, and when you do it and walk on water, a lost and dying world will say, boy, that guy's different. That guy walks with God. Boy, there's a friend of God. There's somebody who knows God. So may I say, faith that gets out of the boat will deliver you, but faith gets out of the boat will declare you to be righteous in the eyes of a lost and dying world that needs God. Some of you have heard the pineapple story by a guy named Otto Koding, and some of you are familiar with that story. It was a missionary who went to Irian Jaya and began to minister to the natives, and they were thieves. And they began to steal from him. He'd have big gardens and he'd grow pineapples, and having Western, you know, horticulture, he did a good job. And the natives would just come in and just steal them blind. And he'd get angry and he'd yell at them and he'd give them a hard time. And his missionary work wasn't doing very well. In fact, he ordered a couple German shepherds come in to protect his orchards. And when he did, the people just went into the jungle. So he enjoyed a two-week vacation. There were no people to minister to. He really enjoyed it, but he got thinking, as a missionary, that probably wasn't real workable, so he had to get rid of his German shepherds. The guy's real honest about his problems, and so here he is, and finally goes off in furlough, and goes off for a year and goes back and visits his churches. And while he visits his churches, God got a hold of his heart through some teaching and preaching, and he began to realize that he had a problem. So he made a decision to give all of his horticulture, his gardens, his orchards, to give them all to God. So when he came back, he told all of the natives that he had given everything to God. Now, this is quite an interesting story. That's the pineapple story, but that's not the one I'm telling you. Well, one day after all of this, he was no longer angry, and they would still steal from time to time, but he was no longer angry. And so one day, all these natives had come up to him, and he said, when they would think, he said, you knew when they were thinking because they would rub their nose like this. That's how they'd. Wouldn't that be neat if we did that in American culture? Then our teachers would know when the kids were really thinking. So he said they were all coming and they were all rubbing their noses, kind of like they were really in thought. And they said, they called him Tuwan, that was the missionary name, Tuwan. They said, we've got a question for you. Have you become a Christian? He reacted inside, but he said, I didn't let him know it. He said, I wanted to say it. He said, what do you mean, have I become a Christian? He said, well, when you were here before, you told us about becoming a Christian, but we always wanted to see one. And now that you've come back, you're different. We've wondered, have you become a Christian? Now, the missionary humbled himself, and it wasn't the greatest theological answer, but you have to understand, I believe it's what James chapter 2 is preaching. He said, yes, he said, I have become a Christian. May I say this carefully? When that missionary learned to trust God and walk by faith and get out of the boat and trust God, not get angry anymore, it showed an entire village of people. It declared him to be righteous in the sight of God, and it declared him, that man's different. He knows God. So faith that gets out of the boat delivers people. Faith that gets out of the boat declares people to be righteous to an lost and dying world. But there's one other thing. Faith that gets out of the boat develops your faith. Now keep going, if you would, please, back, if you would, to the text of Scripture. And please pardon me from time to time. I'm trying to weigh out how much apologetic to give you, and I'm certainly not giving you all I gave this seminary. But notice, if you would, please, verse number 22. It seest thou how his faith wrought with his works, and by works, here it is, was faith made perfect or complete. In other words, can I say this, friends, that when Abraham believed God enough to obey him, his faith was perfected or completed. His faith, could I put it this way, was matured. I will tell you, the way your faith grows and the way you grow in confidence to God is like this, getting out of the boat. Because I have noticed when you get out of the boat and you trust God and he intervenes and he enables you, you realize, wow, look what he did. I bet you he could do it again. And over the years, I know myself in ministry, your faith grows as you begin to realize, wow, look what God did. Now, in other words, if I brought Mr. Bosler up here, Bobby, and I'm trying to embarrass him tonight, but if I brought him up here and I said, Bobby, do you really have confidence in the gospel? What do you think he'd say? He would exude confidence in the Bible, in the gospel. Why? I'm going to tell you why. Because week after week after week, he preaches the gospel and it bowls kids over. And you every time are amazed. Every time you're thinking, wow, look at that. Wow. Wow. See, if you don't have confidence in the gospel, all that simply means is you don't get out of the boat and declare it. Because if you get out of the boat and declare the gospel, you will be bowled over about how powerful it is. Years ago, my brother John told this on himself. He was a young assistant to my dad. An evangelist who's now with the Lord came to a big day there, and there were unsaved people all over the Marquette Manor Auditorium. And the guy preached, and that there was a real rough-looking dude who'd come in that night. And the evangelist preached, and the guy got saved. I mean, marvelously saved. And my brother made the mistake in talking with the evangelist, who was a well-known soul winner and had a heart for God. And he said, boy, when I saw that guy, he said, I thought, man, that guy will never get saved. He said, that's what people say when they don't do very much soul winning. Do you know, they really said the truth, didn't they? Because if you're much of a gospel giver, listen, you go over and talk to Jim Craig sometime and tell you, hey, Jim, can God save really bad people? I guarantee you what Jim Craig's going to say. I'm going to tell you why. Well, every week he goes out and preaches the gospel, really bad people get saved, don't they, Jim? See, the point is why? Why do you get confidence in the gospel? You give confidence in the gospel because you get out of the boat and you tell it. And then you begin to say, wow, this stuff's powerful. Man, God, this God's gospel is a tremendous thing. But you'll never have confidence in the gospel unless you believe God enough to get out of the boat and open your mouth when the Holy Spirit says open your mouth. You see, that's where you get the confidence. The Bible is simply saying, how did Abraham to become the great man of faith he was? And the answer is, he kept getting out of the boat when God told him to. It's really not rocket science. And I'm simply saying, friends, for anybody in this room, that you can be a man or a woman who whose faith matures and faith grows simply if you obey God, get out of the boat when he tells you to. Listen, there's some young people who came to college and thinking, I don't think I can do this. And you know what? Just concentrate on this. Whatever is God's dealing with you right now, do it. I'm talking to some young people who need to deal with hidden sin. I'm talking to some college students. You're not all the way through and you know it. You know that you've got to call your parents and come clean, or some of you returning students may have to get with the dean's office and you need to come clean about something God's Holy Spirit. And you say, preacher, I don't think I can do that. Well, then just go ahead and live a life of not prospering, because God says if you're going to prosper, you've got to uncover your sin, confess it, and forsake it. And I will tell you, I have seen hundreds, I probably think it's fair to say thousands of teenagers confess and forsake. I have never had one come back and say, boy, I wish I hadn't done that. I've had scores of them come back. Wow, boy, that was hard. That was tough. But man, I am so glad. I feel so close to God. This is wonderful. Well, that's mercy. It's what God said he'd do. They got out of the boat. And when God, you get out of the boat, God delivers you. And he develops your faith. And he gives you confidence. It's a wonderful thing. I remember years ago being in South Carolina in a Christian school, and I mean, it was toward the end of the week, and we had an invitation, and a bunch of kids came forward, and we turned it into a prayer meeting, and that prayer meeting went for 45 minutes. You couldn't stop it. It was like wildfire. I mean, the kids were praying their hearts out. I'll never forget when we finished that thing. Those kids were taking steps of faith, opened their mouth. And you know, when teenagers pray in public, that is a step of faith. For some of us, that's not. But for them, that was a big step of faith. And I'll never forget that at the end of that thing. A young man stood to his feet and he said, Brother Van Gogh, can I say something? I said, sure. He was a senior in high school. He looked at all of the students. He said, let's just be honest. God was here. I'm going to tell you why God was here. Because they got out of the boat. See, when you get out of the boat, God shows up. And he begins to enable you to do what you could not do. And he begins to stir your faith because you see, wow, look what God can do. Look what he is enabling me to do. You realize 0-100, like we talked about last night. God really does the 100%. But you'll never walk on water while you stay in the boat. And I'll tell you why people stay in the boat. Because it's comfortable. And I will tell you, every time I have to get out of the boat, it's uncomfortable. And then God shows up, and it becomes the greatest thing on planet Earth. Enables you to do what you thought you never could do. I have watched teenagers step to the microphone, trembling, give a testimony that bowls over their classmates and is a catalyst used of God to bring revival to Christian schools. Do you think those kids are different when they see God use them? Trembling, faltering word at times? I remember one kid in the state of Pennsylvania, Christian school, man, it's iced over. I mean, they're just totally in the lockdown mode, like, man, we're not getting right with God. And on Sunday night, one of the leaders in the school got just totally broken before God, just wept his way to Jesus, and got saved. And the next morning, I'll never forget this, we're doing our chapel, he raises his hand and says, Brother Van Gelderen, could I say something? When do you ever have a teenager in a Christian school ask to give a testimony? He walks to the microphone. I'll never forget that. He's holding a box. It's full of cassette tapes. Okay, all the people that are 40 years old and older, please explain to the younger generation what I'm talking about. But anyway, cassette tapes, and he'd literally taken the guts out of those tapes and he'd ripped the guts out of the tapes. And there were just the tapes on the bottom and just nothing but magnetic tape on top. Full with just messed up magnetic tape. And he walks to the front with that thing, sticks it on the platform, and he says, last night, he says, I got saved. In fact, his testimony was this. He said, Brother Van Gelderen, in fact, I asked him the night before because the guy wouldn't stop crying. He's a junior in high school, real popular. I said, what happened to you? What's going on? He said, preacher, while you were preaching tonight, he said, God told me if you don't get saved tonight, you're going to hell. That's what he said to me. And he just began to weep. He was so grateful that he got saved on what he really believed with all of his heart was his last chance. You know what? I have no reason to doubt him. When God's working, strange things happen. And the next morning he came, set that box up there, told everybody, man, I got saved last night. He said, now that I'm a Christian, I don't need that junk. He said, some of you got junk in your life too. He said, you put it in the box, we'll burn it tonight. We'll burn it together. Gives his testimony, you could have heard a pin drop. Some of you have no clue about what Christian schools are like, but when a kid cracks in a Christian school, all the rest of the kids are nervous because he knows too much. I've been around Christian schools all my life. So you could just sense the tension, like, uh-oh. He goes, sits back down, and was a great testimony. I get up preaching, it was anticlimactic. I'm about halfway through the message, and the Holy Spirit, I don't know how to explain it, but the Holy Spirit very clearly revealed to me, you need to stop preaching right now. I knew it was the Lord. I don't know how to explain it. You just sometimes do. Stopped the message right in the middle, gave the invitation, and I will tell you, it was like a spiritual neutron bomb went off. Literally, that was like collateral damage across that campus. It probably took us 2 hours to do spiritual triage. I remember walking down the hallway after dealing with several kids. This is probably a good hour into it. Walking down the hallway, a kid sitting in the hallway, bawling. Sitting next to him, hey, friend, what's the problem? Can I help you? He said, I'm going straight to hell. Open my Bible, led him to Jesus. It was that easy, one right after another. And I'm going to tell you why. Because there was a kid who was a junior in high school who was real popular, who got a hold of Jesus, and within 24 hours of his salvation, he got out of the boat. Would it shock you tonight if I told you that he was assistant pastor in a church in the state of Indiana, and that was 1994 when he got right with God? Well, I probably wouldn't. Why? Because that day when he got out of the boat, God did something. And I'm talking to some of you that you say, preacher, I know what I need to do. I mean, God's dealing with me. I need to take that step of faith. And last night, of course, gives us the foundation for this message. And all I'm simply saying, you can talk about faith all you want, and you can talk about believing God all you want, but you will never experience the intervening hand of God until you get out of the boat. In dependence on his strength, not yours. And that's when God enables you to do what you can never do unless he enables you to do it. But you will never experience the enabling power of God to walk on water until you believe God enough to obey him. You ever heard the song, Trust and Obey? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I'm simply saying, friends, James chapter 2 is challenging all of us. If you really believe God, believe him enough to obey him. And when you obey him, he will deliver you. He will deliver you, some of you from fear, some of you from lack of courage, some of you from other issues. He will deliver you. Number two, he will declare you to be righteous in the sight of a lost and dying world. People say, that guy's different. Boy, that's different. And number three, he will develop you. Your faith will begin to mature. You see, that's, my friend, what happens when you get out of the boat. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you were not here last night, let me encourage you to listen to the message last night because it's absolutely essential to understand the message we preach tonight. Because getting out of the boat means you're asking God to intervene to enable you to do something impossible. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking. How many would say, preacher, tonight? I could honestly sense in my heart that God is making very clear a get out of the boat step for me. There's a step of faith that God is making clear in my life. And by the grace of God, I do not want to draw back and stay in the boat. I want to get out of the boat. This morning we had a young man publicly acknowledge that he was called to preach. You know what that's called? Getting out of the boat. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many say, preacher, yes, God is dealing with me. There's something I know God wants me to do, and I've been shying back, but I realize if I'll get out of the boat trusting him, 0-100, he will enable me to do what I couldn't do unless he enabled me to do it. And I realize that James 2 says some pretty big things will happen. And you say, "Preacher, I know what that faith step is. Would you pray for me?" Would you lift your hand, please, if God's laying a faith step on your heart? Thank you very much. You can put your hands down. For some of you, it may be getting some sin out of your life that you know, some junk that God just wants out of your life. And you say, "Preacher, I'm done with it, man. I want it out of my life." Just like that kid, man, burning his worldly music tapes. Man, that's me. I want to get that junk out of my life. Maybe that's your get out of the boat moment. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one's looking. Anyone else say, "Yeah, preacher, that's me. There's a get out of the boat moment for me. Would you pray for me? There's something I know. I haven't raised my hand yet, but I need to, because I know there's God's touch in my heart that there's a faith step that needs to be taken." Anyone else with a lifted hand? Several hands went up. Yes, I see that. I'm glad we waited. Anybody else? Yes, in the back. Thank you. Anyone else? Say, "Yeah, don't let God pass you by. See it, friend. Thank you. Near the back. Thank you. Yes, over here. Yes, thank you. There's a faith step I need to take, a get out of the boat moment. And I realize one of the reasons my Christian life right now isn't working is because I'm not believing God enough to obey Him. Faith without works is dead." The heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And just a moment, we're going to have a simple invitation. And like we did last night, sometimes a movement, an action movement, can help literally be that which encourages us in a very real spiritual step we need to take. So would you just stand to your feet, heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and no one's looking. And if there is a faith step tonight, I just want to invite you to come to the altar if God would so lead. Get on your face before Almighty God and say, "Okay, God, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what you want me to do." If God's touching your heart, as the piano plays, you come.